Let's pray. Father, we do pray that the Savior would lead us this morning as we look into your word. That he would lead us, that he would shepherd us according to your ways, that he would teach us your heart, that he would make us like him. Which in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 33. Genesis 33, we've been tracing the life of Jacob. When we reach this chapter, it has been 20 years since Jacob stole Esau's blessing by tricking his father Isaac. 20 years since Esau vowed to kill him. 20 years since Jacob fled for his life. 20 years they have been some 500 miles apart with no contact. 20 years for grievances to fester. 20 years to fear facing a wronged brother. 20 years is a long time for brothers to be estranged and at odds. But now the sun is rising on the day when the two will come together once again. They each now lead great numbers. Will it be war or peace? Contention or embrace? Settling the score or burying the past? Jacob hasn't slept all night. He's been wrestling with God. And he has prevailed. But not in the way you'd think. Not until God rendered him powerless by putting his hip out of joint with a touch. And at that point, Jacob quit fighting against God and started fighting to hold fast to God. God changed his name, indicative of his character, changed it from Jacob and made it Israel. And for the rest of his life, his limp will tell the story. When I am weak, then am I strong. But the question is, as we come to this chapter, will it make a difference as Jacob now faces a powerful brother he's not seen since grievously sinning against him 2 decades earlier? Let's pick up the story. Verse 1, chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I have met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and see her." So Esau said, "Well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. God is the God of Israel. Jacob's been restored. Restored to his brother. Restored to the land. And restored to God. This passage tells us how it happened. And it's important to us. Because we know what it feels like to be at odds with others. To be alienated. To feel the burden of long buried sins. We know what it feels like to be away from the security of our true homeland. We know what it feels like to be out of fellowship with God. We need reconciliation. We need to know there's a path to be restored. We, like Jacob, need to be restored. Know what made it possible. Look at the way each of the main characters in this story behave. In Jacob, you see humble repentance. And you'll always see that where there is a restoration and a reconciliation. You will always see humble repentance. Where you see the opposite, you won't see a reconciling. In Esau, we see affectionate forgiveness. Affectionate forgiveness. But the one who makes it all work, who worked in the lives of these men so that they would respond that way, is God. And in him we see gracious power. Humble repentance, affectionate forgiveness, gracious power. That's what we need to be restored. Let's take that step by step. First, in looking at Jacob, consider with me his humble repentance. It expressed itself really in two ways. The first way he expressed his humble repentance was his self-abasement instead of self-promotion. Self-abasement instead of self-promotion. We see that beginning in verse 3. He himself went on before them, the company of his children, his wives, his servants, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. In verse 6, the servants drew near. They and their children, they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Now, obviously, in our culture, we don't typically bow except at the end of some performance. If we lived in Japan, bowing would be a way that you would greet people and show respect. In the ancient world, bowing was more common. But even in the ancient world, the way Jacob is behaving toward Esau is the way one would treat a king to whom allegiance is owed. Jacob, instead of trying to get one up on his brother, instead of promoting himself, is abasing himself in humble repentance. He calls Esau my Lord in verse 8, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. Though Isaac has pronounced that Jacob would be Lord over his brothers, here Jacob humbles himself to his brother and treats Esau as Lord. He does so. His humility really rises from Jacob's sense of guilt. He knows he's wronged Esau. He knows he owes some kind of restitution. And that calls for a humble repentance on his part. When we finally see ourselves as the great sinners we are, then humility before God and before others is the only fitting attitude. You see the proud person? You see a person who's not conscious enough of his own sin guilt before God and before others. Sometimes this is the greatest hurdle we face to putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Certainly the greatest hurdle we face in making things right and being reconciled to a brother or sister in Christ from whom we're estranged is because of our own pride, our unwillingness to admit our sin, to turn from it, to confess it, to abase ourselves before another human being. Our nature is proud, but the gospel is for the humble. No one enters heaven who does not bow the knee. No one enters heaven who does not repent. No one enters heaven. No one enters the kingdom of God who does not come in humility to the foot of a cross. Salvation is not for those who think themselves good enough. Salvation is not for the proud. Salvation is not for those who are holding grievances against others. It's for those who understand they are unworthy, that they have grieved a holy God, that they have wronged others multiple times and are humbling themselves and recognizing their helpless and hopeless state apart from God. This translates not just into how we come to Christ for salvation. It translates into how we live our Christian lives. We never really stray from this fundamental truth that the status we enjoy is a status that we don't deserve. None of us deserve to be here today. None of us are good enough. None of us know enough Bible. None of us have done enough good works. None of us are separated enough. None of us have won our favor with God. We are here by grace. We are here by His mercy. And therefore, as we look at others, as we interact with them, we must respond to one another with the same kind of grace and mercy with which God has treated us. A failure to do that, an attitude of superiority, an attitude of rejection, an attitude of unwillingness to forgive, all of that kind of spirit is at the very root, at the very core of it, utterly contrary to the gospel on which our very hope relies. And so here is Jacob. He's been restored to God. God has received him unworthy. And he knows that he has wrongs against Esau that must be made right. We've been studying in Philippians on Wednesday night. You recall Paul's words to the believers there at Philippi. And remember, his whole theme there is exhorting them to be of one mind, striving together for the sake of the gospel, to walk worthy of the gospel. And he says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, nothing from group pride, nothing from personal pride, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Peter will say to those he writes, God resists the proud. He sets himself in battle array against the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Our rescue is only by God's unmerited favor. It's grace alone that will rescue us, not our merits. And God gives grace only to the humble. Isaiah 66 tells us, God looks to the humble and contrite who tremble at his word. He's not impressed with our buildings. He's not impressed with our ceremony. He's not impressed with our personal righteousness. He looks to the humble and contrite who tremble at his words. Stephen preached that to his Jewish brothers in the synagogue, and they could not receive it. They stoned him instead. And yet Jesus Christ taught it is the poor, the bankrupt in spirit. It is to them that belongs the kingdom of heaven. It is the meek that shall inherit the earth. These are the ones that are blessed. These are the ones that are happy in God. In our relationships with one another, repentant humility is absolutely essential. There is no unity apart from it. There is no reconciling of one brother with another brother. There is no reconciling of sisters with sisters. There is no reconciling of people from different backgrounds, different education levels, different ages, different customs, There is no reconciling of such people apart from the humility that the cross brings, apart from the humility and the repentance that is necessary to even be converted. That is why you can have a collection of people like are gathered here today. That is why heaven will have people from every ethnicity worshiping God. That is why it's even possible. Because we're all there by grace and by the merits of Jesus. Humility and repentance. Jesus would teach his disciples that he that would be greatest among you must be slave of all. He would teach them even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man is that one who will descend from the clouds with the Ancient of Days to judge the kingdoms of the earth. The Son of Man is Jesus himself, not just as a man, but a man from heaven, the God-man who will rule an everlasting kingdom. This Son of Man, Jesus Christ, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He has set the example for willing humiliation for our sake. And those who are his demonstrate their life in Christ by their humility. Unity comes through humility. Pride produces contention. This is the scriptural teaching. So you see, this self-abasement rather than self-promotion as part of Jacob's humble repentance. And the second way he expresses his humble repentance is giving instead of taking. Giving instead of taking. Remember, Jacob is a heel grabber. He was born that way, grabbing onto his brother's heel. And all his life, he's been trying to connive and cut people off in order to get ahead, in order to feather his own nest, in order to have the blessing, in order to have the birthright. He's been the cheater, the conniver, trying to get at other people's expense. But that's changed. Here he's giving instead of taking. In verse 10, Jacob says, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And thus he urged him, and he, that is Esau, took it. Jacob has wrestled face to face with God the night before. And Esau's gracious reception of him demonstrated to Jacob that God had intervened on his behalf. It was like seeing God face to face in broad daylight. God has supplied all of Jacob's needs. He no longer has to connive and grasp to make gains for himself. He has plenty to give because his source will never run dry. He can, therefore, be content. His relationship with Esau matters more to him than things. What a reversal from his younger days. Jesus Christ has shown that kind of character to us. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor that we might be rich in him. And those who've experienced his riches, the riches of his grace, demonstrate by their life in him a gracious generosity to others. We read it this morning in Ephesians 4. Let the thief no longer steal. Here's a person that for himself, trying to gain, takes from others. He's a taker, not a giver. But now he's converted. So rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, not tapping into the work of others, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's not just that the thief stops taking. It's that the former thief starts giving. There are lots of people that decide to quit a bad habit. That's no mark of grace. Mark of grace, God's grace in your life, is that you move from being a taker to being a giver. And according to 2 Corinthians 8, this was the mark in the believers in northern Greece and Macedonia that Paul points to. The evidence of God's grace in their lives was their willingness to give to Jews in need. My willingness to give for the sake of people with whom I would have no natural relationship but for Christ is evidence that I've actually been born again. That I've actually been changed. That I've gone from being a taker to being a giver because I know where I got all I have. And I'm not worried that somehow if I give, I'm not going to have enough. He became a giver instead of a taker. He, as the New Testament writers, as Christ himself will put it, is believed it's more blessed to give than to receive. Even if we are believers in Jesus Christ and we have been born again, we sometimes wrestle with this area of humble repentance. And that's because we're still in the flesh. The scripture tells us that the flesh, the God-hating part of us, the self-loving part of us, fights, desires, lust against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. If you yield to the Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you yield to the flesh, you will not fulfill the desires of the Spirit of God in you. The Spirit and God of God in us, who are believers, would teach us to abase ourselves rather than promote ourselves, and to give rather than to take. All of this part of humble repentance. Now, we know this is a battle. We see it in the second part of this passage. We see that there's still an awful lot of Jacob in this man now named Israel. The last part of the chapter indicates that he failed to make good on his promise to follow Esau on down to Seir. They're in the north of the promised land, right in the north. And Esau lives way down in the south. He's traveled a long ways to meet his brother. It's a fairly long trip in terms of going on foot to go down to follow him. And we see that instead of going south, Jacob goes west and stays up north. We have no indication that he made good on his promise to Esau. So while believers are being transformed, they still battle the flesh. And sometimes we behave in ways more in line with our old character than our new. But reconciliation requires a humble repentance or a repentant humility. Second, we see in Esau affectionate forgiveness. Although Esau makes no mention of God, it's clear that God has worked in his life. We can't say for sure that he's become a believer. We know he's not the one through whom the promise is given, but at the very least we can say is that Esau's character appears to have changed significantly from where we left him last. We see, first of all, affection instead of anger. Affection instead of anger. Verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I mean, that immediately calls to mind the father's reception of the prodigal son. The parable in the New Testament of how God receives sinners and how we ought to receive sinners that are repentant. And Esau is really God-like in his receiving of Jacob. There's no talk of the old sins. There's no talk of settling the score. There's no I forgive you, but there is joyful, affectionate, passionate embrace of a brother. Family affection Esau has for Jacob was stronger than any grudge he could have held. Is that true of me? We are taught by God to love one another. It is the mark that we are actually followers of Jesus. And that warm family affection, brotherly love, Philadelphia, is what marks true believers. That is not a love that just does things for other people out of duty. It is a love that feels a warm tenderness and embracing heart toward those that belong to Jesus. I want you just to let your eyes scan the congregation. I know it's a little hard to see who's in the balcony. Balcony, you can kind of look down on those on the main floor. Scan the congregation. Do you have that sense of family affection, an embracing heart toward the people that have gathered here in Christ's name? Is there anyone you wouldn't be willing to sit down and pray together with? Is there anyone you wouldn't sit in the pew beside to worship together? Is there anyone that you do not love and would not express that love to? You see, this is what marks those who've been touched with the grace of God. Because of Christ, God has granted us forgiveness we could never deserve. His love toward us, His reception of us is unmerited. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even if, as you looked across the congregation, as you considered not just individuals, but various groups, if you felt like, well, but they're this way, but she's done this to me, but he's wronged me, what could you claim that God couldn't claim about you? And yet, while you were still rebelling against him, Christ died for you. The Spirit wooed you. God embraced you. We are accepted in the Beloved, in the Beloved Son. We are made children of God through faith in God's provision for us. So can there be anyone against we hold a grudge? Against whom we hold a grudge? Is there anyone we have not forgiven? It's amazing, sometimes in light of the gospel, how members of Christ's body, and that's who we are. We are a local representative body of Christ. We're part of the body. This is a microcosm of it. This is a sampling of it. And there are many groups that are part of Christ's body gathered this morning to worship Him. We are members one of another. And yet, how easy it is for us to take offense. How quick I find myself flaring up when I perceive an injury or a slight. How easy it is to stand aloof, to make no connection and to make no connection on purpose. How easy it is for us to judge what we really do not even know. How easy it is for us to forsake our brothers and sisters in Christ over what's not even a sin, but personal preference. It is absolutely contradictory to the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus. We break fellowship with believers over the slightest of offenses. And think ourselves righteous for doing so. It is not righteous. It is worldly. It does not honor Christ. It is contrary to the gospel, the grace in which we all are established. There is a right way to interact with one another. There is a right way to part ways. And the scripture is very clear about what's right. Affection instead of anger. In fact, Christ goes so far to say, if you do not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. This is big. This is huge. This is so contradictory to our only hope that to fail to do it raises the question whether I have tasted salvation myself. What could you and I forgive of one another that even begins to match what God has forgiven us? Affection instead of anger. And then we see in Esau's sincere interest instead of vindictiveness. Perhaps just another side facet of the same jewel. But verse 5, Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children. He said, "Who are these with you?" In verse 8, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Though Esau was not the one through whom the Messiah would come, God had taken care of him, as God does with all his creation. Jacob did not need to steal the birthright or the blessing. If you think about it, because of his scheming, he essentially gave up both when he fled and was gone for 20 years. But God took care of him. God took care of him. He had nothing but the clothes on his back and his staff, and God took care of him. He didn't need the birthright. He didn't need the blessing. He has God. There's never a need for vengeance. There's never a need for getting even because God is the sustainer and protector and provider. He frees us to take genuine interest in others rather than to feel threatened by them or bitter toward them. And so we can respond to people. We can respond to others that in our natural state might seem a threat. We can respond to them this way. We can love them. We can embrace them. If we were in the Mediterranean, we would kiss them. We can rejoice with them. We can weep with them. Philippians 2:4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." 1 Corinthians 12:25-27, "That there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." There is affection, affectionate forgiveness. There's a genuine love that Esau shows his brother Jacob. They are glad to be reconciled. I was thinking of how Esau's behavior is much like what Paul calls upon us to exercise in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in or with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It was when we were sheep that we were turned, everyone to our own way, before we were rescued. But when we've been rescued by Jesus and his love has taken possession of our heart, we no longer insist on our own way. And that means we can open our heart to others. Third, and this is what makes it all work, this is the real hero, God himself. We see the gracious power of God. That is necessary for this restoration. The gracious power of God. He has changed Esau's attitude toward Jacob. He has changed Jacob. And he has caused this part of history to come into being. We know that he sets up kings and takes them down. We know that he establishes the boundary of nations. But you see, he does that not just at a national and international level. He does that at the level of the individual, in the level of families, the level of churches. He knows our hearts. He knows my heart and yours. And he alone can change it. And that's precisely what's happened here. Remember back in Genesis 28, the promise that God gave Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land." Jacob's been restored to the land entirely because of God. In verse 11, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me because I have enough." Verse 18. "Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had built his tent, pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, his first altar, and called it El Elohei Israel." God is the God of Israel. He gave God credit for bringing him back. He is fulfilling what he had vowed back in Genesis 28 after God had spoken to him in the dream at Bethel. He said, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go," in other words, if God makes good on his promise to me, "will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." The miracle is complete. He's been running for 20 years. God has been blessing him for 20 years. God has wrestled with him at the river. And now God has brought him back home in peace. And God will be his God. Jacob now owns a piece of the promised land. Like his grandfather Abraham before him, who bought the parcel of land to bury Sarah, he has bought a parcel of land where one day Joseph's bones will be buried. When the Israelites are finally restored to Canaan after 400 years in Egypt and another 40 in the wilderness, according to God's promises. And roughly a mile from this very place is a little town called Sychar in New Testament days, where Jesus Christ will meet a Samaritan woman with a wicked life at the well and give her to drink so that she'll never thirst again the water that he gives. He will restore her to God as her Messiah Savior. Because of him, the coming offspring of Jacob, of Abraham, of Eve, because of Jesus Christ, God deals graciously with Jacob. And that is why he deals graciously with us. Through Christ alone, God has reconciled us to himself and made us ministers, servants of reconciliation. We have been restored. It calls for humble repentance, affectionate forgiveness, because it's all dependent on the gracious power of God. Restoration to God, restoration to one another still requires these elements that is possible only by God's gracious intervention in our lives. And those who are restored to God display these qualities. They are the peacemakers. And they shall be called the sons of God. Restored. Let's pray. Sometimes it is our conflict with others that reveals to us our war with God. But when that war with God is resolved through faith in Jesus Christ, who has taken our punishment and who grants to us his righteousness, perfect, and gives to us eternal life and gives to us his indwelling Holy Spirit, when that war with God becomes peace with God, we have a foundation on which to build peace with others. So my two questions to you this morning are these. Have you been restored to peace with God? And if so, are you living in a state of being restored in peace with others? In light of what we've looked at this morning, what should your response be? Perhaps it should be that clinging to God. God, I won't let go till you bless me, till you save me. I'm helpless, I'm hopeless without you. Or perhaps it is the sevenfold bowing, self-abasement, the humble, repentant spirit toward your wronged brothers and sisters in Christ, and your affectionate forgiveness because of the gracious power of God. Let's take a moment and respond in our hearts to God's truth and resolve from this moment on to live according to what God has done in our hearts. Our Father, so often when we think ourselves humble, it is our conflict with others that reveals to us our pride. When we think ourselves forgiving, it is the perceived wrongs of others that reveal our unforgiving spirit. Dear God, may the gracious power of Jesus change our hearts and minds, that we might be restored to fellowship with you and to one another by the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.